Would you pray with me? Lord, we pray for those kids as they go out to their class this morning. We ask that you teach them the things they need to know and build them up, help them to learn about you and to come to understand why we gather together every week and sing about you and sing to you, and we read your book and we talk to each other about you, why this is all so important to us. Lord, I pray that you would infuse those children with a deep understanding and a knowledge at the very early age of what it means to follow you, to submit to you, to make life centered around you, Jesus Christ. And we pray in this room as well, as we open the Bible and look at what it says, that you would be drawing us closer to yourself as well, Lord, that we would understand in a more profound way, perhaps, than when we came in this morning, what it means to follow you. And for those of us who are maybe exploring the possibility of becoming Christian or deciding to follow Jesus, let this be a time, Lord, we ask, where there can be enlightenment and growth and deeper understanding and encouragement, conviction where there needs to be conviction, all of these things. And so we just bring this time to you, Lord, and we ask that you would make use of it for your glory and for your good. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So a number of years back when I was in seminary, my first year of seminary, really, I was at home sleeping one in the morning and the phone rings, and I get the phone, and one of the parents, I was a youth director at that time for a little congregation, and one of the parents of the kids in my youth group says, "Andrew, you got to come over to my house. It's 1 a.m. in the morning," right? He says, "You got to come over to my house right now. There's 10 kids in my basement cutting themselves." And now, this sounds terrible, and it's not quite as bad as it sounds, but my first reaction being, what, my first year in seminary was, I can't come. I haven't had the class yet on what to do when you have 10 kids in your basement slashing themselves. And if I did have the class, I don't remember, and I'm sure I got a bad grade, so I can't come. But he was persistent, and he insisted that I come right then. So I got up and got my clothes on and jumped in the car and drove over to their house, and sure enough, I go down to the basement, and there's a group of 10 kids or so sitting in a circle in the basement, and they have all been cutting themselves with razor blades. And they've got these scabs, and some are fresh, and some are not. And they're all sitting down there with their heads in their between their knees, depressed and stressed. And I wondered, what in the world are we going to do? It was like some evil fad had taken hold in this group of ninth graders they were. And this is what they're involved in. So I said, well, I don't know what to say, so I'm going to ask them to talk. And I asked them what's going on, and they kind of went around in turn and just talked about their lives a little bit and what they had been experiencing and what all this was. And we got around, everybody's explaining, and we got around to the kind of the ringleader, the guy who was sort of the ringleader of the whole group, and he told his story, and yeah, there were a lot of terrible things. And at the end, he appended this interesting comment or statement. He said, "I just wish there was somebody who could lead us out of this." That's very interesting comment, don't you think? I mean, I took it as a kind of, and this other father who was with me, we took it as kind of an opening, and we began to talk about what we had come to know at that time as the most important person, who the most important is to lead you out of difficulty and trial and tribulation, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. And so we began to take that opening to discuss with him how Jesus could apply to their particular situation. And I'd be happy to report that, you know, it was a great conversation, and that ringleader actually ended up placing his faith in Jesus Christ, and there was some healing took place, and there's still a lot of trouble and brokenness, but, you know, things were moving in the right direction. But it always stuck with me that this ninth grade kid who just said, you know, not like, what can we do to fix this, or anything like that, or what technique or method or, you know, whatever. He said, we need somebody to lead us out of this. We need somebody to lead us out of this. I want you to picture, it's easy to picture what the scenario I've just painted, right? Now I want you to take the emotional component of that and take it all the way back to the New Testament, because that's what we encounter in this text that we're looking at this morning. The people of God, the Israelites, have been waiting and waiting and waiting for somebody to lead them out of their particular situation. They're broken, they're oppressed, they're sort of imprisoned, they're poor, they're in poverty because of the oppression of the Roman rule over them, and they're waiting for somebody to lead them out. And they even have a technical term for this person. They call him the Messiah. They're waiting for the Messiah to come and to save them, to lead them out of the predicament, the situation that they're in. And the text that we're reading today, we pick up the story, and there's this sort of this buzz going on because Jesus has been baptized, and he's been working in Galilee, which is near Nazareth, where our particular story takes place. And he's been doing some interesting things, and there's this question around floating around. Is this the guy? Could this guy be the Messiah? The one that we've been waiting for and waiting and waiting and waiting? That's where we pick up the story. Would you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 4? Luke chapter 4. We are in a moment of anticipation, waiting, expectation. If you don't have a Bible, by the way, we've got Bibles to give to you, and the page number in there, maybe you're new to reading in the Bible, and so it stresses you out to have to find Luke, and totally understandable. Page 713 is the page that you'll find it in. So about three quarters of the way through the Bible, a little less maybe. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14, and going through to verse 30 is what we're going to be looking at. I want you to keep that emotional climate, spiritual climate in your mind as we read this. So, verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. We've heard that several times already, this power of the Spirit thing. And news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. And let me just pause and sort of do a little nerd thing here to kind of bring you up to speed, because we're going through the whole Gospel of Luke, and it's good to get the geography down right at the beginning. So if we go to the next slide, and just a little geography here. We're talking about Israel, right? So this is, you know, the Mediterranean Sea, and you've got Israel is right in this area here. And then go to the next slide. And the trajectory of Jesus at this point was, okay, so he was born down here, but he wasn't really from there. This is Jerusalem. I know it's hard for you to see, but he was born down here, but he was really raised in Nazareth here, this little town called Nazareth. And what we've been reading about, where we've been picking up the story is, you remember he was baptized. What happened is he took a journey down here, was probably baptized right down here in the Jordan River, and then says the Spirit led him out into the wilderness where he was tempted, right, for this long period of temptation. That would have occurred probably somewhere right in here. And after that, the Spirit leads him up to Galilee, which is this is the Sea of Galilee, right up in here. And this is an important piece to file away, because this is where a lot of the ministry of Jesus takes place, up here in Galilee. It's where he has a lot of success, and there's a lot of faith and belief in him, a lot of miracles happen, and a lot of the disciples come from this area. It's an interesting area, because here in Galilee, you kind of have the coming together of, you know, the Jewish culture and the Israelites here, and then the Gentiles. It was sometimes called Galilee of the Gentiles. And so you have an interesting mixture of cultures coming together. And if you look at the broader spectrum, you have really a lot of the main roads of the Roman Empire intersecting in this section. So, you know, if you were God and you were going to say, well, where am I going to start my activity and my action? This would be a very strategic place, because you've got all these roads crossing together, all the main thoroughfares coming through here. And so whatever you did there would be quickly spread around. And then here's this little town of Nazareth, which is going to figure prominently in the text that we're reading. Now, Jesus was up in Galilee, and he went into the synagogue. And if you go to the next slide, we have a picture of a synagogue. Now, the temple where they did the sacrifices was in Jerusalem, right? This was the key place. But they all couldn't go to Jerusalem every day. And if they wanted to, you know, go and think about God or be with people like-minded thinking about God, they had to figure out a way to do that, because they couldn't go to the temple. So in all the little towns, they would build these synagogues. And this is one that was excavated in just north of Galilee. And so we have a kind of a sense of what they would have looked like. And so you've got, you know, the entryway here, and you've got this, people would have sat in these things right around here, and all around, and then there would have been, this is where the scrolls are kept. That would be what we call now the Old Testament. They were treated very carefully, and they were kept in this spot, and they were brought out and read, and then anybody, after they would read, any of the men in the synagogue who were of the right age could stand up and give a little talk on the text that was just read. So that's kind of the background that we're looking at here. And it's interesting to me that Jesus didn't see himself really as something new coming onto the scene. Jesus saw himself as a continuation of what God was already doing through and in the Jewish people, right? Jesus didn't see himself as like a right turn. He saw himself as the tree. He wasn't a branch. He saw himself as the tree trunk, and anything that was not with him was a branch going off in one direction or the other. And so Jesus would go to the synagogue to teach. That's where he would go. He saw himself as being very much at the core of what God was doing in the world. Now, verse 16, he went to Nazareth, and so he was up in Galilee. You have a picture of where that is. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, okay, where he'd been brought up with all the baggage that that comes with, all right? You know, when you go to your hometown, what it's like, okay? All that applies here. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. And probably because he unrolled it to this particular place, this wasn't necessarily the text that was already determined for that day. Jesus went to this text and found it because he wanted to read this text at this time. Verse 18, this is the text from Isaiah that he read. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, it's important that we understand the background of this. And so, again, I just bear with me, walk with me back a number of years to about 722 BC, and the Jewish people, the Israelites, have been disobeying God, and he tries all different things to bring them back to himself, and they keep disobeying. And so finally he says, you are going to go through a period of exile in which the Assyrians are going to come, this other nation, and they're going to take you away and scatter you and overrun you. And this happens in about 722. And this text was written 40 years into that period of exile. The Jews are just sort of in this place of confusion and oppression and struggle. And Isaiah writes, and he tells them, yes, you've disobeyed, and God is punishing you, but this punishment will end. There will come a day when somebody will pull you out of this hole and this mire that you're in. And Isaiah writes that about 40 years into their exile, right around 680 BC. And it's, but the moment is very much like the moment in which the Jewish people find themselves right now as Jesus opens up the scroll and reads the text. It hasn't been just 40 years. Now it's been 400 years since they've last heard from God. From the last book, the writing of the last book in the Old Testament, it's been about 400 years. So Isaiah wrote 40 years into that particular exile. Now we're in a different kind of an exile under Roman rule. And it's been about 400 years, and the people are waiting for somebody, because they're poor, they're oppressed, they feel like they're imprisoned, and they feel blinded in a certain sense because they don't know what God is doing in the world, and so they're waiting for somebody to lead them out. They're waiting for the Messiah, and who will the Messiah be? Well, look at verse 20 with me. Then he rolled up the scroll, Jesus did. He gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And I don't even know how to read this next section. I tried different ways or thoughts, and there's just no way to capture the power of these next verses. And so I'm not going to be able to. Just the audacity of what he's going to say here in this moment, in this place, is overwhelming. The vision that he's going to cast is so over the top grand, and just, it's amazing. So the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. This is like a good movie. Right? Jesus is there, he's opened the scroll, he read this incredible text, the eyes are fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, I have no idea how he would say this, I can't even imagine. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, in that little synagogue in Nazareth, in kind of the middle of nowhere, there would have been a thud like you could never imagine when Jesus laid this out there like that. This is a massive vision, and we're going to come back to this, okay? So just file that away. A big thud occurred. I kept thinking of the band Led Zeppelin when they said, you know, when, this is the first time anybody's ever made this illustration, I'm sure. When somebody listened to them play, they said, you guys are going to take off like a Led Zeppelin. That's how they got their name. A Led Zeppelin, like a lead blimp, like a blimp made out of lead. Thud. That's what I keep picturing. Thud. When Jesus said this, it was a thud. I tried to think of instances where I had experienced thuds. One time, it was Thanksgiving, and we invited a bunch of people over, including my wife's grandmother, and she came over, and my youngest son ran out on the porch when he saw her, and he said, "Grammy," that's what we call her, he said, "I thought you were in heaven." Thud, right? Sometimes people say big things, and this is a big thing, and it's a thud. But how do people respond? Verse 22, all spoke well of him, and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. That's on the positive side. But then there was this little needling voice inside of them that said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. "Isn't this Joseph's son? We know this guy, right? And there's this rumor, he's doing these things, and now he comes and he makes this crazy statement. This is just, we know, we played together, right? It's like one of those Facebook moments where you see somebody that went to your high school and they're like CEO of blah, and you're like, how could that happen? I know that guy, right? They're having this moment. This is Joseph's son. Verse 23, Jesus said to them, I guess he can read their minds and their faces, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" That's not a proverb from the Bible. That's just a common saying that was floating around that day. "Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum." Now, he's kind of reading what they're saying. And what he's going to follow this up with now, in the next few verses, he's going to tell them a couple of stories about response. Okay, he's laid it out on the line. This is who I am. Now you guys respond. And he's going to give them a bit of a warning in the text. He's going to give them a warning. Let me tell you a couple stories about how people have responded in the past and how it went with them. Verse 25. Verse 24. "I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown." Verse 25. "I assure you that there were many widows," this is the first story, "many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land." This is a story. This is something that happened in the Old Testament. Jesus is bringing it up as an illustration to model their response. Okay, there were lots of widows who needed help. Yet, verse 26, "Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon." Okay, so there were all these people who were in need, but Elijah, God's prophet, was sent to this one particular one, and the implication is this: because she was accepting of him. She received him in a particular way. Next story. Verse 27, "And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha," the prophet that came right after Elijah and was also prophet of God and doing God's work, the prophet. "Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." Jesus is emphasizing that when you respond to my big statement here, be careful. It's not just a merely being part of the people of God. Just because you're a Nazarene doesn't mean you're going to get the blessing of God. There's a heart condition that has to go along with your response to me. And I've said this big thing. I've put out this big vision. How are you going to respond? He's kind of warning them a little bit. And they don't like very much what they're hearing. They don't like the suggestion that he's making that, oh, you mean we could end up on the outside and somebody, a foreigner, like the widow and Naaman, a poor person, could end up on the inside because of their faith? They don't like that suggestion. So verse 28. "All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way." Now, Jesus wasn't afraid of dying, right? We know that. But it wasn't his time yet. God had some work for him to do before he would die. All right, so that's the text. And what we have going on here, really, is the statement of a grand vision, right? Jesus lays it out there, and then the response of the people. That's how we're going to look at it this morning. The statement of the grand vision, the response of people. Now, Jesus would make a very bad Apple executive, like the company Apple. Let me tell you what I mean here. Jesus, when Steve Jobs makes a big pronouncement or a proclamation, what does he do? there leaks it a little bit, right? And so there gets all this hype and this pre sort of stuff going on. And then he picks San Francisco, which is the cool, hip place to go, and the Moscone Center. And when he's going to announce there's an iPhone coming out, you know, there's all this buzz ahead of time. And then, boom, he announces it. And it's just, you know, the news covers it like it's actually a news story rather than an advertisement. And, you know, we get all this buzz and this incredible thing. Jesus took this radically different approach. Even though his announcement is so much greater and grander than even the coming of the messianic-like iPhone or anything that you would think of, Jesus takes this radical approach. I mean, could you imagine Steve Jobs if he goes to Clayton, say? Anybody, who knows where Clayton is? Some of you know where Clayton is. He goes to Clayton, right, on a Tuesday afternoon. And he goes to the random Radio Shack, and he doesn't wear a black turtleneck. He wears a button-down shirt. And he just says, you know, we invented this thing, you know, and here it is, in this small little place. That's like what Jesus has done. He's gone to the backwoods kind of a place in this little synagogue on this normal day, and there he is, and he's making this massive proclamation. Now, what is the substance of this proclamation that he makes? Why is it so big? Here's why. It tells us who Jesus is and what he's going to do. This is really the grand vision statement at the beginning of his entire ministry. He tells us who he is and what he's going to do. First of all, who he is. He's a man of power, first of all. We've seen this all throughout. When he was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove on him. The Holy Spirit of power descended like a dove on him. And then the Holy Spirit led him after that out into the desert to be tempted. And then the Holy Spirit led him, it says very clearly, up to Galilee, where he would do great things and have lots of ministry. And then he was over to Nazareth, and when he's in Nazareth and he's in the synagogue, what does he say? But the Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's a man of power. And if you're to look from our vantage point, that's pretty clear, right? Jesus started a movement that continues to this day. No question, he's a man of power. But he's also a man of proclamation, Jesus is. He is in that synagogue, and he calls himself a prophet. Right? He says no prophet is accepted in his own hometown. So he calls himself a prophet. He opens the text and he reads it. And then he's totally unlike the rabbis and the others and how they would have approached the text. They would have said, well, you know, they would have quoted the commentaries. So-and-so says this about this text. And so-and-so says this about this text. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't even make his own commentary about the text. He doesn't even say, this is what I believe the text is saying. He says, this text is about me, all right? That's his proclamation. This text is about me. And this is how we get to statements like John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus doesn't just say, here's God's Word. He says, I am God's proclamation. I am the fulfillment of this text. I am the Word of God. I am God speaking to you. This is who I am. So he's a man of power. He's a man of proclamation, unlike any proclamation that they had seen or heard to that point. And then he's a man of position, Jesus is. They'd been waiting and expecting this Messiah. The text, if you go back to the 40 years they'd been waiting since they were in exile, and Isaiah writes this text, and they're waiting 40 years, and he says, just keep waiting because the Messiah is going to come, somebody's going to come, and he's going to take care of you. And now it's been 400 years, and the people have been waiting since the God last spoke, and Jesus comes on the scene. He says, I am the guy, I'm the one you've been waiting for to bring you out of your poverty, your imprisonment, your blindness, your oppression. He says, that's who I am. And if you want to take it to today, we've been waiting 4,000 years since Abraham, right? It's been 4,000 years. And this problem is still the same, right? The problem is the same as it always was. We disobey God and we get separated from him. And then we need somebody to bring us back into relationship with God. It's always the same. And the answer is always the same because there's one man who holds the position of Messiah. And that's Jesus Christ. That's Jesus Christ. So who is he? He's a man of power, he's a man of proclamation, and he's a man of position. He's the Messiah. But the text goes on to tell us not only who he is, but what he's going to do. And what Jesus says he's going to do is he's going to come and he's going to heal who? The poor, the imprisoned, he's going to help the imprisoned, the blind, and the oppressed. That's what the Isaiah text says. So Jesus is going to take his power, his proclamation, and his position, and he's going to apply it to dealing with and helping people who are poor, imprisoned, blind, and oppressed. Now, everybody agrees that the poor, the imprisoned, the blind, and the oppressed is meant both literally and figuratively. We, as we follow Jesus Christ, should be people who are after helping the literally poor, people who don't have money and resources and food. We should be people who are after literally helping those who are in prison, right? Those who are literally blind, we should be engaged in assisting. It wouldn't be great. We have a blind school right over here. And I keep driving by and keep thinking, someday Lord's going to help us have a ministry at the blind school. Wouldn't that be great? When we talk about the poor, we have the possibility of helping the poor through our Count Me In project. That's why we do it. Literally, those people who are poor. And then the oppressed, right? We've been involved with International Justice Mission, where they break people out of slavery, imprisonment even, all throughout the world. Because we believe that this is a vision that is to be taken literally. Jesus calls us, and he's about helping the poor, the imprisoned, the blind, and the oppressed. But it's also a figurative statement. You can be spiritually poor, but have lots of money, right? You can be spiritually imprisoned, but free to walk about and live as you want, right? You can be imprisoned by your own sin or by habits or by whatever, but you're actually free to walk about. You can be spiritually blind, but physically able to see. You see all the time. A lot of us, we're walking around. We don't know what the meaning of this life is. We don't know where we're headed, what God is doing with us. We don't have direction or purpose or meaning. And we're blind spiritually, but we can physically see. And you can have experienced release or live in a free country like we do and yet still be oppressed spiritually. Right? You're oppressed by forces at work in this world, whether it be a relationship that you're involved in that's negative, or a work situation, or on and on and on. And the Bible says, and Jesus says, that he has come to bring his power, his proclamation, and his position, and to take all of that and to apply it to your poverty, your imprisonment, your blindness, and your oppression. That's the vision that Jesus sets forth. And he doesn't do it in some radical place. He's in this little corner tucked away in Nazareth in this little synagogue. And he's proclaiming this mighty vision. And the question is, how will these people respond? How will they respond? It's an interesting moment because Jesus is going to unpack in the next chapters that we read. He's going to unpack how exactly it is that he's going to take care of our poverty and our imprisonment and our blindness and our oppression. Right? We'll get to see that over and over again. But at this stage in the game, it's kind of a unique moment because he's asking the people to take it on face value. He's asking them to just say, okay, we'll trust you with this. It's a unique moment. And it's a moment that we all experience in our lives at one point or another. In fact, many times, over and over again. Jesus says, I'm going to take care of you, and we don't see the evidence yet. And the question becomes, what do we do in response? Do we trust him? Do we trust him? Or like we talked about a couple weeks back, are we going to put him, you know, on probation? Say, well, if you help me, then I'll start to believe in you and trust in you. And that's the issue here. It's the response to this grand vision, this audacious, incredible vision that Jesus brings in this little synagogue in Nazareth. And he's bringing nothing less to this little community center in Albany this morning. A great vision to heal you in your poverty, whether it be physical or spiritual, in your imprisonment, whether it be physical or spiritual, and your blindness, whether it be physical or spiritual, and your oppression, physical or spiritual. That's the big vision. And there are three responses it's interesting to see in this text of the people. Three different ways people respond to Jesus' big vision. Some want to throw him off the cliff, right? Some are just amazed at what he does, but then they don't do anything with it. And then some accept what he says. Actually, none in this text accept that we know of, but they will. Some will as Jesus continues. And I want to walk through these just briefly in the time that we have. And I want you to ask yourself, who am I? Jesus has laid it out there. Who am I? Am I part of the cliff mob? Am I one of the amazed people who doesn't do anything with it? Or will I accept? Let's start with the cliff mob. And why do these guys take Jesus and try to throw him off the edge of the cliff? When you look at it all and you add it all up, the word that comes to my mind is presumptuousness. They're filled with a kind of a presumption about how God works in the world, right? I know God. I've been reading my Old Testament. I know God. And I know he's got a Messiah and he's going to come. And the Messiah is going to be awesome. It's going to be great. I know one thing. He's not Joseph's son. Messiah is not Joseph's son. I know that. Presumption. Saying, I know God and I know how he's going to work in the world, and that's not it. Don't we do this? It's so easy to think about this if you're exploring God in the very beginning stages, right? This happens a lot. You're saying to yourself, well, okay, yeah, maybe there's a God and maybe he works in the world, but man, he doesn't work that way. That whole Jesus thing and all that's entailed with that, and then the people who follow him are so annoying most of the time. That can't be how God works in the world. And so we turn away. But at the foundation of that is a presumptuousness. That I know how God would work in the world. And the text this morning is pricking a little hole in our presumptuousness. Saying, look, maybe you need to open up a little bit. But it doesn't only apply to people who are just exploring the things of the faith in the beginning. It also applies to those of us who've been walking with Jesus for a long time. We can get presumptuous about our relationship with Jesus Christ. We can think, I know how God works. I know I've been reading the Old Testament and the New Testament, and I know how it's going to happen, and God's doing something in my life, and I don't like it because God doesn't work that way in my life. Or God's calling you to take on a ministry or do something special, and you say to him, well, no, you don't. That's not how you work in my life. That's not how I anticipated it would be. And we operate on this presumption. We keep coming and we sing his praises, I love you. But really in the heart of our hearts, we're pushing him off the cliff. We're saying, I don't want you in my life. I don't want you to bring that change. That's too big. I can't envision it. And the way you deal with this presumption is to humble ourselves, right? Is to say, well, maybe he does come as Joseph's son. Maybe I need to be a little more flexible in my understanding of how God works in the world and what he's calling me to do and how to live. So the first one is the cliff mob. Some of us respond to Jesus like the cliff mob. The second one is the amazement factor. You ever had that experience? These guys, they listen to him talk, right? And he's so compelling and he speaks with authority and it's wonderful. And they just go, wow, amazing. But they don't do anything about it. They just leave it right there. It's kind of, wow, that's amazing. You ever had the experience where you ask God to do something and you're praying for something in your life and it happens and you go, wow, that was amazing. And then you're just kind of blasé about it. I've known people, you know, exploring the Christian faith and they're getting to that point where they say, well, you know, I think I'm open enough now to pray. I'm going to pray to God. And they pray, and God answers their prayer in a miraculous way, and it's a wonderful thing happens in their life. And yet, the response is, wow. Wow. That was neat. Okay, but I'm not sure yet. I'm going to question a little bit more. I'm going to ask some more. And they're, you know, we got to ask questions, we got to struggle through, we got to go do the work. But sometimes there's a moment when God has showed you enough and you just need to say yes. You need to accept what he's doing in your life as real and true. You say, yes, okay, you've shown me. Now I'm going to put my trust and my faith in you. That doesn't just happen with people exploring the faith. That happens with those of us who've been walking with Jesus for a long time as well, right? We're in our home group a few weeks back, and Guy is leading the home group that I'm a part of. Actually, he calls it facilitating. I call it leading. We have a little discussion there. He's doing a great job facilitating this home group, and we're talking about this particular prayer that we've come across, and he says, why don't we take this prayer and incorporate it into our lives? And we had this great conversation about this prayer, and over the next week or so, taking this prayer and reading it every morning. And I, you know, my heart was burning inside of me. I was saying, yes, Lord, I want that prayer in my life. I need that prayer because it would help me to grow in a way I know I need to grow desperately. And I was so fired up. And if I had pom-poms, I would have been cheerleading. And I was ready to go. And all of a sudden, it was the next Sunday. And he was asking, how did it go with the prayer? And I was like, what prayer? You know? What prayer? Don't we do that? We're amazed at God, and then we get this strong conviction that we should do X or Y, and we're going to do it, and then nothing happens. We just sit in amazement and take no action. And thankfully, it's taken about 3 weeks, but I've now incorporated it into my journal, my prayer journal, and now I'm on track, and I'm seeing the fruit of it, and I'm loving it. But there's this tendency towards apathy. And Jesus is asking you this morning, is this characteristic of you? Are you saying wow to God, but then not doing anything? Anybody can say wow to God. Even the demons and stuff who are against God can say wow to God, right? But the question is not that. It's, are you going to align yourself with him and follow Jesus? Are you going to walk with him and let him lead you and make hard decisions and take courageous stances on things? And be bold and willing to risk your comfort so that you can be caused to grow and change the world. That's what Jesus is calling us to. Acceptance, which is the third one. Very interesting in this text, there's a kind of a wordplay that takes place. We've got the cliff mob, we've got the amazed people, and then we've got wind of the people who accept. And we had a couple of instances in the text. We had that widow, and she accepts what God's doing through the prophet Elijah. And then we have that Naaman who accepted what God's doing through Elisha. And we've got this picture of people who are going to accept what God is doing in their lives. They're going to get on board. They're going to walk with it and work with him. They're going to let him work with them. It's very interesting, this wordplay that happens in the text. Jesus says he's come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Later on, he says that a prophet is not accepted, but actually the word is favored. It's the exact same word. A prophet is not favored in his own hometown. And it brings up this important point. When we talk about accepting God, right, receiving what God is bringing, we always have to frame it in the proper context. And the proper context is this, is that the most amazing thing is not that we would accept him, but that he has accepted us. That the year of his acceptance has been proclaimed, and his favor is upon us. God comes with a lot of baggage? Accepting God comes with a lot of baggage in your life? You think that happens? Him accepting us comes with a lot more baggage. It came with the baggage of having to give his own son on the cross to reconcile us to himself. And yet he was willing to do it. Because deep in the heart of God, he wants to address our poverty, the imprisonment that has us, our blindness, and our oppression. And he's willing to offer himself just to get the opportunity to be able to do that in our lives. That's the kind of God that we're faced with. And I don't know about you, but when I frame it in that way, when I see it in that light, suddenly it just seems crazy that I would want to shove him off the cliff or that I would want to simply say, wow, that's cool, but I'm going to go do my own thing. It just seems so natural and normal and right and good that I would say, oh, you did that? Sure, I'll accept you. I'll receive you. I'll follow you. I will love you. I will let you lead me. I will let you be my Lord and my Savior. I will make you the center of my life because your intentions with me are good. To address my poverty, which runs so deep, my imprisonment, which I experience every day, and my blindness, I don't know where I'm going, and the oppression of evil in this world that has me down. That's what God wants to address. And so the question this morning is, what is he doing in your life, right? Right now. And for every as many people as there are here this morning, there are activities of God that are unique and special and tuned to who you are. And maybe you're on that end of exploring the things of faith. And the message of Christ for you this morning is just simply this. Be careful that you don't throw him off the cliff because of your presumption. Be careful that he doesn't work in your life and you just have a blasé response. Take a step. Maybe it's time for you to come to that place where you say, I'm ready to believe. I'm ready to place my trust in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to accept. And if that's you this morning, if you've explored and you've seen God work and you're you don't have everything figured out, but you're ready. You sense this morning that God's called you to be ready. This is the time. Just like in that little synagogue in Nazareth in that day, in this little community center in Albany, today is your day. Today is your day to come to faith. And you sense that is the forces in your life have pulled you to that day. And part of you wants to push Jesus off the cliff because you're afraid of what it's going to entail. And you didn't think it would be this way. You thought God would work in your life a little bit different. And part of you wants to be apathetic about it. And Jesus is calling you this morning and saying, don't push me off the cliff. Don't resort to apathy. Receive me. Accept me into your heart. I have good intentions for your life. Would you let me in? And actually, that's true probably of every one of us on some level. Whether we're just coming to faith for the first time or we've been walking with Jesus for a long time, he wants to do something new in our lives today. And we can have that same response. We can push him off the cliff or try to. We can be apathetic to what he's doing, or we can say yes to him, and we can take appropriate action. And I'm going to entrust that you know what God is calling you to. And if not, as we go into communion right now, I want you to take a time to pray and ask God, what is it that you are doing in my life right now? How are you appearing? Where is Joseph's son in my life right now? How am I pushing you away? How have I stiff-armed you? How am I pushing you towards the cliff, pushing you outward in my life because of fear and presumption? Where is there apathy in my life? And where can I put a stake in the ground this morning to say, I'm not going to push you away anymore. I'm not going to be apathetic. I'm going to embrace you. I'm going to live for you. I'm going to place my trust in you. I'm going to make the courageous decision. And I'm going to receive you. Lord Jesus, as many as there are people in this room, you have the capability to hear and to respond. And you're waiting. Your eyes are fastened on us for good. You're waiting for our response. You've accepted the baggage we come with. You've healed it. We sit grateful for your favor on us. And now in our hearts, we make statements of conviction back to you. Some of us need to say this morning, okay, Lord, I'm ready to put my trust in you. I believe in you as my Lord and Savior. Some of us are saying, okay, Lord, I'm going to stop fighting the way you're working in my life. I didn't think you'd work this way, but you are. And I'm going to let you do it. I'm going to go with you and stop trying to push you out. Lord, you hear us. You hear our heart and our conviction. And you want to come in and do your work. So we take communion this morning. Take a moment to bow your head if you need to ponder, to reflect. Picture yourself in your week this week, living a life where you haven't forgotten what's taken place this morning.